passion for God, and compassion for our neighbor. Reaching people with Jesus. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, our special guest speaker.
This morning we're continuing our series in Acts. So if you would turn there in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, we'll also have the text on the screen for you as well. But before we read, I want us to think through a recent cultural shift. There's been a particular emphasis that everyone has a story to share, which is absolutely true. Each person is unique, and life is beautiful and makes a story. But let's just be really honest. Some of these stories are more interesting and exciting than others. And as we hear people's stories, we may find comfort in shared experiences or pain. We may find inspiration how others have overcome adversity or other problems in their life. But in all the stories shared, they don't meet the deep issues. They cannot meet the longings of our heart. They don't answer the pressing questions of life. So if you were to Google the biggest questions in life, you would get similar results to these. Who am I? What is my identity and sense of purpose? Where do I come from? How did I come to be? Why am I here? What is the meaning of my life? How should I live? What are my values and how should I act? And where am I going? What is my future and what happens after I die? And there is only one story that answers life's biggest questions. And it's the same story of the one who made life in the first place, the maker of everything, God. And not just some god, not Thor or Zeus or Mercury, not any other god, but the maker of everything, the God of the Bible. And Alexander Desmond, in his book, Eden to New Jerusalem, says, "The Bible, linked by common themes, centered on a unique deity, produced over many centuries, the differing texts that comprise this library are amazingly diverse in terms of genre, authorship, and even language. Nonetheless, they produce a remarkably unified story that addresses two of life's most fundamental questions. Why was the earth created, and what is the reason for human existence?" And I think one more question, if I added on, that often gets asked is, where do I belong? Do I have a place? And again, one story answers this question. One kingdom, one family that gives a place of true belonging. And from the very beginning, we have this one story being told. And I want us to keep this in mind this morning as we dive into our passage today. We're going to be starting in Acts 1, verse 12. "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Ekeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own way." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And I want to highlight something Jordan said a couple weeks ago, that we see the book of Acts not showing us the work of the apostles or the church, but Jesus working through his people, and this continues to this day. And so our first point this morning is Jesus' kingdom is real, and it's here. And we start with a list of names, and sometimes we're really tempted to just kind of skip over the names. If you do a Bible reading plan and you start in Genesis there, or you're going through and you get to a big, long genealogy and list of names, and maybe you're tempted to skim them, or maybe you just mumble through them because who can pronounce all of these names? You're just like, and Hudaba, we got Hudaba, and we got Hudaba, blah, blah, blah. But each list of names has been intentionally put into Scripture. And this happens to me too. Even first service and this and prepping, I'm reading through the list of names and it's quick to just start going, yeah, but we know Matthew and Peter and this and blah, blah, blah. And we just kind of like, yep, those are the people. But it's important. And this list here is very important. And so I want you to count with me so we get a real understanding of this picture. And I'm going to use my fingers to count. I encourage you to as well. We'll just pretend this is preschool worship and we're counting together. So Acts 1:13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. 11, not 12. There's no Judas Iscariot. And this Judas, the son of James, different Judas. Unfortunate they share the same name, but they're different guys. And as we read in the text, Peter tells us Judas betrayed Jesus, and Judas is now dead. And the 12 that Jesus specifically chose is now lacking. It's incomplete. And this is important, because this is the start of a new kingdom, of a different aspect of the kingdom of God. And as we see, the launch of this kingdom is going to teach us so much about what Jesus has come to establish. And so I want us to keep in mind this 11 to 12 importance here. So Jesus mentions his kingdom throughout the Gospels, as well as we see other New Testament writers talk about it. But what does it mean? We say Jesus is king. We proclaimed that in song this morning. But I think living in the post-revolution in America, where we rejected monarchy by throwing tea into water, that's why churches only serve coffee. But for real, like we don't really understand or appreciate the idea of kingship, that Jesus is king. We've thrown that off as a culture. But Jesus is constantly using the word kingdom and king, and not just as like a story or a parable. This is a real kingdom, and not just like, well, it's somewhere up there in heaven, in a different place. No, this kingdom truly exists. Jesus is king of it right now. And at the close of Matthew, he's talking to the disciples in what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." His authority is not just in heaven, right? It's heaven and earth. And he continues, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, the end of the age." So Jesus says, go into the world, proclaim my authority, my kingdom, teach this, spread the kingdom, make it grow, teach people about this. But there's also on the other side, if we look around, we realize there's not a fullness to Jesus' kingdom. There are still people who reject him. There's still sin. The world is still absolutely broken. And this usually this idea we say it's here and it's not yet. Jesus' kingdom is real, it's here, but it has not been established in its fullness, which Jesus will do when he returns. And so I want to go back to the beginning of everything real quick. The kingdom of God starts in Genesis 1. He establishes the kingdom. He tells Adam and Eve to rule, to reign, to have dominion over the earth and the animals. This is kingdom, royal language. From the very beginning, God was establishing a kingdom here on earth. From the very beginning, God has planned this on earth. But then Adam and Eve reject God and everything breaks. But that's not the end. God says there will be destruction on the serpent, and that will come because of the woman's seed, a special offspring that is promised to bring deliverance for the kingdom. And do you know what happens next? We get a big list of names. Not because God is a meticulous bookkeeper, but we're looking for the promised one, who is going to make everything right. And there are many offspring that we look at. But we zoom in on one family, one guy called Abram, later Abraham. And God makes a promise that through him, the entire world will be blessed. So we're narrowing in. And then we get Isaac and Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and his 12 sons that make up the nation of Israel. Right? This idea of that 12 again. Where God has promised, or where God has them make a tabernacle so that he dwells among his people there. And this is important. It goes all the way to David. And we see how the line of David, we zoom in again to one tribe, to one man's family, that God has promised to bring a forever king. In 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We see a promise for the Messiah to come and make everything right forever. And he picks 12 men out of the many who are following him and sets them aside to be representatives of this kingdom. They represent the 12 tribes. So Jesus comes to earth, setting up a real kingdom. He sacrifices himself, defeats Satan and death, but it doesn't end there. He rises from the dead, giving hope. God's kingdom has a line that continues all through Scripture, and we quickly went through it. There are whole books talking about this. He establishes a real kingdom and gives us a tangible picture of this by having 12. The same as the 12 tribes of Israel, a real kingdom. And we might be left with a couple questions after reading this passage. I want to take a moment to talk through. Right? Why replace Judas? Well, we talked about the importance of the 12. And Judas was replaced due to his betrayal, not because of his death. That's why no other apostle is replaced when they die. As the church launches, God graciously gives us a real representation of his kingdom. We also might wonder why Peter grabs hold of these Old Testament passages and applies them to their situation. And the reason I spent so much time saying of the kingdom of God throughout Scripture is because God is working, always at work in the details of life and history and Scripture. And we even see Peter later write in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And so it's the same Spirit that inspires the Old Testament writers to write these words, to pen them, that I think brings them to mind in Peter. Now, it's different than what we're going to see in Acts chapter 2 at the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. This is a gentle guiding, the same way we see the Holy Spirit working in the Old Testament. But I think the Spirit brings these things into Peter's mind. And not only that, the text Peter refers to, Psalm 69, Jesus also quotes about himself. And one commentator wrote this: "Even before the time of Jesus, Some of the material in the Psalms, especially the royal Psalms, was interpreted in a messianic sense. For those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah of David's line, this meant that many of the experiences of the psalmist David were understood as prophetically applicable to Jesus. Right? So Jesus has quoted this. They're understanding like, man, this has to point to something. And so Peter says, man, this is talking to us right now. This is supposed to happen. And a third question would be, why do they cast lots? Why would they do this? Why does it seem like they're leaving it up to chance? Well, they didn't leave it up to chance. Right? It was perfectly acceptable for Israel. This would not have been seen as strange. We see this in Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's not just normal. Throughout Hebrew history, it was a way to bring two things to God. And they pray, they're like, Lord, we're bringing these two things. Speak your will. And what's really interesting is after the outpouring of the Spirit, we don't see the casting of lots again. Now that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, we can go directly to God for wisdom and guidance. So Jesus' kingdom is real, it's here, and it's different. We live in a time where, for most of us, war is a foreign concept. It happens other places. Right here, I'm fine and I'm safe. But for most of human history, no one was really fine or safe. War between kingdoms was normal. The way a kingdom grew was they went and just took things. And many took over the world, like in the way that they knew it. Genghis Khan, Alexander the Great. And when Jesus comes to Israel, Israel isn't even their own kingdom. They're ruled by Rome. And so when we speak of kingdom and growth, the question of how does God's kingdom grow is serious, because it doesn't grow through worldly ways. But it is meant to grow. And so in Matthew 5, verses 43 and 44, he says this: You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. We're like, yeah, that's great advice. Jesus, great. But then he says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. From a worldly sense, this is so confusing. Why would you do this? Right? God's kingdom is not going to grow through war or conquest or bullying or anything like that. Rather, the exact opposite. And earlier in Matthew 5, Jesus says this in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And I actually love this. Years ago, I was hearing some people talk about this passage. It's not peacekeepers. It's not just like, okay, I'll just stand back and try not to ruffle feathers. It's peacemakers. We should be seeking peace out. The priorities of this kingdom are so different. Called to bring peace, to love enemies, and even to the point, like, don't just love your enemies, pray for them. And another way Jesus' kingdom is different is it's not made up of one people in one place. All the way back in Genesis, Abraham is promised that his family will bless the whole world, not just his people. And at this moment, gathered in this room is a group of Jewish people. But that's all about to change as we get further into Acts. That this kingdom is not bound by race or ethnicity or regional togetherness. It's Jesus. Right? This kingdom is different. And it's commanded and intended to grow. And again, like we have this cultural remove from this, right? Other side of the world, 2,000 years later, it's hard to sometimes make connections. Because today, for a kingdom or nation to grow, we think, oh, you should grow through trade or economics. We don't really think of like going and getting land. But it wasn't that long ago that we were still growing even as a nation. In 1959, we purchased Alaska from Russia. And so Jesus' kingdom is meant to grow. And I think that starts with how we treat each other. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We have a unique community. They were gathered together. This gathering here in this room only goes so far. Like right here, this gathering in this room. It's important, but it only goes so far. We can learn a lot, but I don't think when you walk out that door, someone is asking you, how are you going to apply this to your life today? What do you need in your life? How's accountability going? How's your relationship with Jesus? How are you a husband or a wife or an employee honoring Jesus? And community is so important. And one of the major ways that we help facilitate that here at Crosswinds is through life groups. I was away for a conference back in January, and I had been gone for like 24 hours at that point. I was gone the whole week, and my wife got terribly sick. She had this terrible bout of vertigo, couldn't barely get out of bed. Kids had to be fed, kids had to be brought to school, all of that. And our life group came around us amazingly, helped get kids to and from school, even brought over food so they'd have dinner. There's no way we could have made it through that week without our life group. We were not meant to be an island to just show up and leave. And it's really interesting. My brother doesn't follow Jesus, and we talk, and as I share about the community of Jesus, we both grew up in church, and he looks at me and goes, I want that kind of community. And he can't find it somewhere else. We have the privilege of holding others greater than ourselves. Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also the interests of others. So I just don't show up because, well, maybe I need help, but I look out for the interests of others. Right? I'm asking, how are you doing with your walk with God? We challenge and ask questions so we honor Jesus and have his kingdom agenda in all that we do. It means we love each other. We talk highly of each other. We don't talk behind each other's backs and dress it up as prayer requests or getting advice from someone. No, that's gossip. We assume the best of each other. And when we have issues, we don't just give up, we work it out. We love and have humility because our treatment of others is a reflection of Jesus' love towards people. And these verses in Philippians go on and tells us that Jesus led the way first in his humility by coming to earth and saving us. He sets the example so that we can follow. Next, Jesus' kingdom inspires confidence. And this, I think, overlaps that Jesus' kingdom's here and it's real. And as we followed the kingdom through history, sin entering the world could not stop it. Man continuing to dive into evil to such an extent that God judges the earth and destroys it with a flood, but saves one family. Does not ruin his plan. And we see over and over again, God engages with his people and they run away and God keeps pursuing to make a way because his love is greater than anything we could imagine. His word will not change. His love for us will not change. His kingdom will not be ruined by Satan or man's rebellion. After the Exodus, God saves his people out of slavery by performing these wonderful miracles, and they go into the wilderness, and they're supposed to be worshiping him. And one of the first things they do is they build a golden calf and worship that instead. But his plan is not ruined. And we get all the way to Jesus, the same God that spoke to his people that has been working for thousands and thousands of years has not changed. He has pursued his people. His words have not changed. We have a unified story here. We have his word that is reliable. Peter says what was spoken before must be fulfilled. There is confidence. His promises are true. His character is true. And we do not have to fear opposition. We see here opposition to Jesus' kingdom will ultimately fall flat, which is such a big point later on in Acts. Judas's betrayal, the killing of the master, should have destroyed a movement. The main figure, the teacher, the one who inspired it all is gone. But no, this kingdom is eternal and no amount of opposition will stop it. And we get comfort in this. Even though we see Stephen killed and Saul, who later becomes Paul, persecuting the church, locking people up, he was an instrument in Stephen being killed. Jesus promises that there will be opposition and persecution. He says, expect it. But it will not stop the kingdom. And as this persecution comes and people who follow Jesus are scattered and pushed out, instead of destroying it, it has the opposite effect. Now everyone with this message of Jesus goes other places, they go into the world and they share it. And they actually get to do exactly what Jesus commanded. Go into the world and tell people about me. And Peter is going to continue this idea of God continually working. We see this in the same, in the way that the Spirit is working yesterday, today, and forever. The kingdom that has been set up and planned and God is working. Peter brings it all the way back 1,000 years that the fulfillment of Scripture is not an accident. It's because the Spirit is working then and now. Even when tragedy strikes, we see that God is still in control. And Luke brings out this idea of the kingdom when he calls Judas a guide. There are two paths, two kingdoms that are opposing. One is to life and the other is death. And it's so interesting because Judas, he says, was counted among them and yet he walked the way of death. It makes me think of Matthew 7, where Jesus says there will be those that claim to have done great things for Jesus, and Jesus will look at them and say, "Depart from me, I have never known you." And the details of Judas's death may seem strange and grotesque, but if you've read much of the Bible, it's not a PG book. But it's meant as an encouragement to a suffering church. This life is not the judgment of goodness or success. That comes in eternity. Those that reject God will receive judgment in some cases here in this life, but for sure in the next. And Judas is very much linked to those who have rebelled against God in the Old Testament. We see Jezebel and Ahithophel, who betrayed David and hung himself. Jezebel, this evil queen over Israel who led into idol worship and all kinds of terrible things. Her guts are spilled in a field that she had stolen after killing a man who wouldn't sell it to her. Right? It's being linked to these other people that have rebelled against God and has opposed a kingdom, and they couldn't stop it either. One path leads to death while the other is the ultimate life. One that brings dead hearts back to life. And Jesus' kingdom is active. Jesus' word, the word of God, is active and alive. And it brings life and change in our hearts. Peter, for example, here, after his denial of Jesus, could have easily been discredited to the point of no return. But we see in John 21, Jesus restores Peter, and here he is leading this group. Do we really believe that there is change? That others can experience the change that Jesus brings? That others are just as deserving of God's grace as I am? Because we're invited into this active mission. Adam and Eve were invited to rule the earth with God, but under his authority. And last week, the apostles and other disciples are invited into this kingdom work to go and be ambassadors, to be leaders in the kingdom, to proclaim it. And it doesn't stop with the apostles or those that saw Jesus at the ascension. It's an invitation and command for all that follow Jesus to go. And we can't do that on our own. We see that the disciples' immediate reaction after Jesus ascended is they obeyed. He said, go back to Jerusalem. And they gathered together for prayer. And it says they are of one mind. And so this first step is vertical, right? They're praying to God. They're obeying him. But there's a horizontal component that they're doing it together in unity and in love. And then the next horizontal piece is they go. And so when people talk about Christianity starting in the first century with some Jewish carpenter, it's half right. Right? The term Christian or Christ follower, from an etymological standpoint, does start there with Christ, right? Christ follower. But like, if you open your Bible and you're going to start with the Gospels, that's only this. It doesn't start here. We have all of this too. John 1 tells us it was Jesus also there in the very beginning creating. It was him through everything that was made. Paul recounts so many times how God was at work in the Old Testament preparing for what was to come later. It didn't start here. God's kingdom goes all the way as he's been working. We started with life's biggest questions. There's comfort and confidence in this kingdom, what Jesus is doing. But it's not for my feelings. Yay, Jesus saved me. Now I'm just going to sit and chill. We are called to bring that same comfort to others. God invites you in. As Matthias is chosen, there were certain qualifications put forward for him. One of which, he had to be around throughout the entire ministry of Jesus. He had to be a witness to what happened, to go and share that with others, to expand the kingdom. And this is a special witness here. But it doesn't stop there. This ties back into our confidence and our hope that those who first proclaimed were the eyewitnesses. They're giving testimony to what happened. They didn't pen a story. They witnessed it. They experienced and they went and they told others about it. And this witness we see continues on for thousands of years to you today. I heard one pastor talking and he used this analogy. So if I got home one day and she's like, "Hey, Stephen, I'm exhausted. I'm so tired. The kids were a lot today. Can I go lay down and you finish cleaning the kitchen and doing the dishes?" And if I were to say, "Hey, if I say no, will you divorce me?" She's like, "Of course not. Then I don't want to do it." The next day, "Hey, Stephen, I need to run some errands while I'm gone. Would you do the laundry?" If I say no, will you divorce me? "Absolutely not." "Then I don't want to do it." Right? That is not a healthy relationship. And this is sometimes how we treat God. I'm saved. I go to church sometimes. I pray. Will God hate me if I don't read my Bible? Well, no. Will God hate me if I don't pray a lot? No. Will God hate me if I don't share the gospel? No. But that can't be an excuse. We're called to pursue those things. If we don't, we're unhealthy in our relationship with God. He still loves us, but he wants to invite us into the fullness of a healthy relationship. Jesus gives us the mission to go, to not just sit and think I'm okay, but to love others the way he loved me. Right? Peter says here, Judas was counted among them. He played the part so well. He even had the best teacher in the world teaching him, Jesus. Showing up and going through the motions cannot earn you God's love or make you any better. It's only submitting to the true King of everything, Jesus, that saves us. Giving up my life for the one that he has for me. At the close of this story, the 12 has been restored. There is a completeness and a question of what's next. And I think we should get this feeling of anticipation, like almost like dynamite. I've never experienced a true dynamite explosion outside of seeing it in a movie. But especially if you look at an older movie, right, they put the dynamite out, they lay the cord, and then they have the thing they got pressed down, you know. And I get a similar feeling at the end of this chapter. 12 has been restored. The kingdom has been set up and prepared. Jesus has given a mission, and he's told them to wait. They have prepared their hearts and sought their Savior. Everything is ready. And as we will see next week, the Holy Spirit's poured out on them and boom, The world is never the same again. And you today, if you follow Jesus, are a byproduct of it. Right? We've been talking about this idea of stories worth telling. Over 2,000 years, there have been millions of Christians who have lived and died serving Jesus. The proof to some extent is that we are here today, worshiping this morning, studying Scripture along with so many other churches around the world. But how many of these Christians that have lived and died could you name? Maybe there are some big ones like Billy Graham, maybe a couple other, and then you run out. And I don't really care about how many you can name. I really care about all the ones you can't name. And it sounds weird, but I want you to go with me for a second. For each follower of Jesus that we could name, there are thousands and thousands and thousands that we can't who have lived and died. Yet they have played a part in the spread of the gospel. And so that comes to you. With a current emphasis on what is your story, think about your life. How would you describe it? Exciting, boring, joyful, droll, busy, long, short, whatever it is, fill in the blank. Acts reminds us it's not about us. Acts is not the story of 12 guys who set off to start a religion. It's about Jesus, the King, the Savior, who took 12 guys, some fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, some others, and Jesus used them to change the world, and he wants to use you. And we can come up with a lot of excuses. Well, my life's just like too boring and simple. Sorry, Stephen, I just stay at home. What am I supposed to do? Man, if you've got a family, you get to love and invest and teach them. You can go to where your kids are and interact with parents. Maybe you coach a baseball team or a soccer team or something. You get to go to those places. And you get to teach your kids. Well, Stephen, I'm too busy. I mean, I think you understand the reality of being an adult is saying, after the next big event, life will finally slow down. And you say that over and over again until you die. Life doesn't slow down. It always feels busy. And I heard one speaker talk about busyness, and he said, sadly, we wear the word busy as some sort of badge of honor. Someone asked, how are you doing? Oh, man, I'm so busy. But in reality, being busy all the time kind of shows we can't manage our schedule. And like, I'm guilty of this. We don't adequately rest and take care of ourselves as we follow Jesus. So maybe slow down and stop to see the people around you. But regardless, where you're at is where God has put you. Like, look around to see the people wherever you're at. Work, your hobbies, wherever you're going. When we were in Kansas City this last summer, on our missions trip with students, I was up early one morning before students woke up, and I was just kind of walking around the parking lot, and Pastor Luther, the pastor at Bridge of Hope, comes out, and he goes, hey, I'm going to run to get donuts for the students from Hy-Vee. Do you want to come with me? Like, I'd love to. So we drive to Hy-Vee, and right, running in to get donuts really early in the morning, 5 minutes in and out. Pastor Luther knew every single person's name as we walked around that store. He asked them how they were doing. He knew what was going on in their life. And what should have been a five-minute trip was half an hour in there. And I was kind of put to shame. I was like, man, this pastor lives in downtown Kansas City and like knows all these people and has invested in, oh, man, what am I doing? Right? Where he's going, he's seeing people and living on mission. We can be busy, but God's brought us to all kinds of places. Maybe I'm just not smart enough or know enough. And the same Spirit that we're going to see working in the apostles is the one that indwells us. Jesus took some fishermen and ordinary people and used them. He wants to use you. I may not have hit your exact thoughts, but think about it. For many of us, we're going, I can't really serve Jesus and live this way because of blank. But what if we kind of changed our thinking? We asked God to open our eyes so we could see what he's doing around us. Because God's placed you somewhere I'm not, and vice versa. To bring glory to him, to live out the grand story that he's writing. You get to be part of the king's story, his mission. He has invited you and wants to use you, and I hope that brings us joy and excitement. And I want to encourage you, like the apostles, they go back and they start with prayer. I want to encourage you, go home and pray. God, open my eyes, bring people around me, let me see what you're doing, and then go out and see what God does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are at work. Lord, you are so gracious and kind, and you love us and you pursue us, Lord. I pray that you would help us live out your kingdom and your mission, all to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. A complete archive of sermons can be found online at crosswinds.tv. Thank you for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.